We are here in Acts chapter 28. Acts 28. And this is the last chapter in the book of Acts, and we are indeed going to cover the entirety of this chapter. Let me get my stuff here together. And as we do that, the title of the message is that the mission continues. And it might be weird to end with the idea that the mission continues. I mean, if anything, I was tempted to call it, mission accomplished, right? And then I realized that several months ago, one of my previous messages was entitled Mission Accomplished. And I thought, oh, that was a lack of foresight on my part, right? Like, that I should have waited to the end of the entire book, and then I could have said Mission Accomplished. But nevertheless, as we finish the book of Acts, and in the final couple verses in the entire book of Acts, what we realize is it's not so much about the mission being accomplished, or the end of Paul's career as a missionary, or anything like that. It is more, not so much about the conclusion of everything, but how things settled out to this particular era, and how the gospel then must continue onward, how the gospel mission continues to go forward. You may not remember, but all the way back in chapter 1 of the book of Acts, Jesus says this about what his intention for the gospel is. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he says this, "But you," he's talking to the disciples, "but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." The book of Acts is the unfolding of that particular promise of Jesus in the opening chapter. He tells his disciples that they will become his witnesses when the Holy Spirit fills them and empowers them, and they would take the gospel message of salvation from Jerusalem, right? And they would spread further to Judea and Samaria, and they would spread further to the ends of the earth. Chapters 1 through 7 of the book of Acts was all around Jerusalem. How the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, how miracles took place, how the gospel was proclaimed. Thousands upon thousands had come to faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God unto salvation. They formed the first church. That was chapters 1 through 7, the gospel in Jerusalem. Then 8 through 12 was the spread of the gospel to the upper regions, to Judea and to Samaria. Because persecution took place, and with the martyrdom of Stephen, the gospel message started to keep moving. People moved out of Jerusalem, and they took the gospel message to Judea, to Samaria, just as Jesus had said that they would, and they took the message everywhere. Then starting in chapter 13 up to this final segment in the book of Acts, it's about the spread of the gospel to the entire world. So see that progression? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, chapters 1 through 7. In Judea, Samaria, chapters 8 through 12. And to the ends of the earth, chapter 13, all the way through chapter 28 and onward. The spread of the gospel. Missionaries like Paul and Barnabas and Silas in the early missionary journeys. Establishment of key churches in large areas like Thessalonica, Philippi, Corinth, Ephesus, and now here in Rome. So on the one hand, we could say that when we get to the end of chapter 28, it is mission accomplished. It's Paul's arrival in Rome that concludes the missionary expansion of the church into the world. Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, to the ends of the earth, mission accomplished. But on the other hand, it is more appropriate, I think, to say that Acts ends with an openness. We don't even know what happens to Paul. And as we get to the end, you're going to realize, as I realize, as you read it, you kind of go, okay, cool. Well, we're missing an ending here, you know? Like, we don't know what happens to Paul when all is said and done. It's just he has 2 years of unhindered ministry, a gospel ministry, but that's it. Like, don't you want to tell us, like, what eventually happens? Because we know he is eventually martyred, and he's eventually martyred in Rome. So what happened? We don't have that. Not here in the book of Acts. Because it turns out that it is about that openness, that the work that began with the apostles in the book of Acts continues onward in the church of Jesus Christ. It continues onward even with us. And I think that's why this is about a mission that continues. The mission continues in the last chapter of the book of Acts. Let's take a moment to pray and ask the Lord to open the scriptures to us as we look at this final chapter together. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for all of these months and months that we have been studying through the book of Acts. And how we have seen what it looks like for the church to be the church. We have seen how you have rescued individuals from their sin and then transformed them in such a way that is nothing short of a miracle. Lord, people like the Apostle Paul, who were once haters of the name of Jesus Christ, who would become one of the chief emissaries to take the word, to take the message of salvation that can only come by way of his death on the cross for our sins. What a blessed message and what a blessed thing that we see in the book of Acts unfold. And as we kind of embrace this last chapter and all the details, Lord, we look forward with anticipation to what you do, Lord, in the coming centuries with a church that follows the name of Jesus Christ unto life. I pray for us in this room. I'm sure there are some here, Lord, that are still searching and wondering. Pray that you would open their hearts to receive the message of truth and life. And I'm sure there are those that are here that believe in Jesus Christ but are struggling. I pray that you would rejuvenate them, Lord, by the scriptures and by fellowship and by a connection with the things that are most important in this life, in this world. And for all of us, Lord, reinvigorate a sense of purpose in why we live, why we breathe, and why we are here, sentient, capable of thinking and examining and wondering and asking. You have created us in your image, Lord, so that we might glorify you. So help us to do that by taking the gospel for ourselves and taking that out to the world. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we pick up in chapter 28, and we literally pick up where we left off. They were shipwrecked on Malta. All right, they're shipwrecked on Malta. And it would probably be more appropriate to say that they were rescued on Malta. Verse 1 says this: after we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. See, you remember, right, that they had planned for a fairly quick route into Italy, right, near Sicily, to Italy, and then onward up into Rome. But instead of that, they had been sidetracked for over 2 weeks at this point. And during those 2 weeks, they had been blown by storm. The ship was falling apart. Last week, we talked about the details of how they would put cords around the bottom, and they would literally tie down the timber of the ship so it wouldn't tear apart in the fierce storm. And they were worried about drifting at sea, and they finally came towards the shore of Malta. They realized that they were coming towards shore, and then they just went for it. All right, they ran aground on some reefs before they got all the way into the depth of the harbor, the bay that is now called St. Paul's Bay in modern Malta. All right, you see that picture of Malta there? All right, St. Paul's Bay is right there on that main island. It's in the upper section of that, and that's Google Maps. That's the present Malta, and that is exactly where they landed. And they had to swim for it. The ship was torn asunder because of the fierceness of the storm, as well as the waves. And the net result is they lost none of the lives on board, but they all washed ashore on this island called Malta. The sailors know Malta, but they rarely land in this bay. And so as a result of that, it probably took them some time as the weather began to clear for them to triangulate where they were, and they realized that they're on Malta. That's fantastic. And so they were safe, and they were rescued on Malta. Well, starting in verse 2, they began to then encounter the individuals that lived there on Malta. Verse 2 says that the native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. The native people, the translation, the Greek for the native people there are the Barbaroi. Not because they are barbers, but they are barbarians, right? Barbaroi, they're barbarians. And so you understand, it's not meant necessarily to be derogatory, but it has that sense that they don't speak Greek, so they're barbarians, right? Like, they're not civilized. Like, whether you're Roman or you're Greek by background, if you speak Greek, then that means that you're a cultured individual. You're learned. And if you don't, then you're a barbarian. And these natives are barbarians. And as they look at these barbarians, these largely Phoenician people, they ended up being very kind and anything but barbarians towards them. 276 shipwrecked people. And the natives just came out, helped them kindle a fire, welcomed them, and tried their best to take care of them. They're kind, right? not barbarous at all. They are kind barbarians, according to verse 2. Verse 3, we see then a glimpse of where they are spiritually. They're superstitious. Supernaturalists, yes, but they're pagan. They're superstitious unbelievers. Pagan by way of their superstitions. Verse 3 says this, when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. Okay, let me say first of all, so this is the Apostle Paul. He had kind of kept his sanity and kept everyone, working and not fearing, kept them calm in all the panic that was the storm and the ship about to fall apart. Remember, some of the sailors try to get into an escape boat and try to say, oh, we got to look at the front of the boat. And then they're going to leave because they knew they're somewhere near land, right? But Paul says, hey, those guys can't leave. And then the soldiers cut the boat away. All of that stuff had taken place. And Paul had demonstrated not just leadership, but a calmness that kept all those individuals alive. In a sense, his leadership, his calmness, kept 276 people alive. And here they were rescued through shipwreck. They swam for the shore. Some of them floated with some of the broken pieces of timber from the ship. And they kind of all got beached together. And here were the natives helping them out. And what would Paul do? I mean, he had done a lot already. He's a prisoner, right? He's not the centurion. He's not one of the hired hands. He's not a sailor. He is a prisoner that is being transported for a court meeting with the emperor to Rome. And yet here he is again in verse 3. He's out picking up sticks so that they could kindle and keep the fire going because the weather is kind of rough. And of all things that he does, he goes and picks up a bunch of sticks. And amongst some of these fire sticks that he picks up, right, is a viper. Now, viper is used intentionally because a viper refers to a snake that is poisonous. It's not just, a boa constrictor. I'm not a fan of reptiles. Some of you guys might be. And so, sometimes one of the kids will have like a birthday party and they have reptiles there. I have no interest in holding your boa constrictor. Right? I get it. It's not venomous. It's not going to, it's not going to poison me or anything. And, I'm pretty sure I can get it off my body before it starts wrapping around my neck to choke me out. I'm not scared that it'll take my life. I just think it's kind of gross, right? I just don't want to touch the cold, scaly thing, right? So I'm not interested. Well, this is a viper. This is, if you have any fear of snakes, this is to the highest degree. It is a highly venomous snake. And as we'll see in a moment, the natives are convinced that Paul was about to die because it was in the cold weather, the viper had been still in a bundle of wood and sticks. And as Paul brought it over and put it towards the fire, it kind of woke up because of the heat. And immediately it struck, right? Latches onto Paul's hand somewhere and is just kind of dangling off. Right? Not a great moment, especially if it is a viper. And so when it fastens on his hand, verse 4, the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand and they said to one another, no doubt, this man is a murderer. Right? Why? Though he has escaped from the sea, justice, Dike, right? The goddess of justice has not allowed him to live. And so as superstitious or supernaturalists, as superstitious unbelievers, their understanding of what has happened right there is, I don't know who that dude is, and all the other guys respect him, but he's got to be a murderer, right? Because he escapes this shipwreck and the crazy storm. I don't know why they're even out on the seas during such a crazy storm, but they barely make it to shore. Their ship is just a wreck out on the reefs. And here he is. He finally makes it, and everyone's okay. And of all the people, out of 276 people that are gathered here and that are getting healthy and that are okay and safe and rescued, the viper bites that dude on the hand. That dude is cursed from God. Justice has caught up to him. He's got to be a murderer. And so now justice said, okay, you got this far, but it's time for you to die. Verse 5, he, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. Okay, like I said, I'm not a big fan of snakes, number one. But even if a non-venomous snake kind of wrapped around my arm, right? I don't think I'd be like, I'd like to think I'd be so cool-headed. Like, I'd be like, oh, snake, how dare thee? Wrap on this majestic arm and just kind of shake him off into the fire. That's what Paul does, right? But I think I'd be squealing like a girl. Like, You know, that's not to say all girls are great. All right, let's just, you know, as a little girl, right? As a element, I would, right? Because I remember, and this, okay, this is kind of an aside, but I remember when in a house that we were renting, this is before Kath and I were married, this is when George and I first moved to Simi Valley, there was mice, right, in the house. And so I went to go buy some traps, and I didn't want to buy the snappy traps because I thought that would be so gross if, like, you hear snap and you go and there's just blood everywhere. And so, and the guy at Home Depot said, hey, you should use these glue traps if it's a mouse. It's small enough it'll get stuck there. I go, okay. So I put them out. And I check on it one day, and sure enough, there's a mouse. And it's all, like, stuck on the glue, and he's, like, you know, sideways like that. And I said, ah, that's totally gross, man. But no big deal. I go and I pick it up, you know, by the edge of the glue trap. Because, you know, you don't want to touch a dead mouse. You don't want to touch dead anything, right? So you pick it up, and then it's alive. And it's like, but it's stuck. So it's like, right? And then this tail wraps around my finger. And then I'm going, right? Like, that is so, like, I'm like, that is the nastiest thing. Because I don't think I mind rodents so much except their tails. So hamsters are wonderful, but rats and mice, it's like, dude, lose your tail and you could be my friend, right? And it wraps around my finger. And I just, looking back, it was very merciless of me. Like, it would have been merciful for me to, like, strike it or to kill it. But instead, I just literally flung it in the trash can, and the mouse probably died, you know, over several days so slowly, and I know that's kind of messed up, right? So, but all that to say, like, in that moment, like, that typical people kind of freak out. Here's Paul with a viper, a poisonous snake on his hand, and he just kind of goes, all right, let's throw it in the fire, right? And that's it. That's it. So the people initially, in their superstitious unbelief, think that guy's got to be a murderer because the goddess of justice had caught up with him. He killed some people. He's probably some wicked dude. And as a result of his wickedness, he's not getting away. Even after surviving all of this stuff, a viper has clung onto him and filling him with poison, and he's going to die. So verse 6, they were waiting. They're waiting for him. Look at the way that they describe it. They're waiting for him to swell up. Right? Or suddenly fall down dead. So the natives understand whatever species they've identified, this is what happens. You're gonna swell up, right? Or you're just gonna fall down dead. Either way, it's gonna be a painful and terrible death for this guy. But look at this rest of verse 6. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. Right? So this is the superstitious mind. The viper has clasped on to Paul's hand. That guy's got to be a murderer. He deserves to die. That's why that's happened. And then he shakes it off into the fire like it's nothing. And then they watch him. He doesn't swell up. He seems fine. He's laughing. He's talking with people. And they're like, dude, he's not a murderer. He's a god. Right? Like, he's invincible. Right? There's no way you can take this guy down. And so you go from superstitious to superstitious. You move from he is a murderer to he is a god. And you know, the fact is all human beings have a tendency to settling into categories that fit their mental preconceptions. We all do. It's what lets you kind of get through a normal day. Like, you know, when you sit down in the chair, are you absolutely certain? Did you test that chair, that exact chair, before you sat down? Before you sat down that pew, did you kind of shake it and make sure that's a strong pew, that it holds your weight as well as the weight of the several other people that are sitting in that same pew? Did you test all that out, or did you by faith, because there have been so many times you've sat down in a pew or in a chair, did you by faith just sit down and just kind of accept your preconceived notions that this is going to hold? We do that all the time. There's that elementary school game that the boys used to do to me, right? Okay, you guys could do this. Spell top. T-O-P, top. Spell hop. H-O-P, hop. Spell mop. M-O-P, mop. What do you do at a green light? No, you go. So, right, a lot of you guys are thinking stop. No? No, I don't know. That worked on me every time. Like, the boys, you know, third graders would be busting on me like, no, you go, at a green light, Dad. I'm like, what are you talking about? You stop. Oh, I get, yeah, that's true. Yeah, you do go at a green light. You stop it. Because you're mentally grooved, and so you're thinking about something OP. Everything's top, stop, hop, stop, mop, stop, right? You kind of groove yourself mentally. There is something to that. It's part of how God created us so that we're not constantly testing everything. You know, walking like this. You know, making sure there's nothing going to give away under, right? We just kind of assume things and we move along. These are difficulties, even spiritually speaking. In John chapter 9, do you remember Jesus' disciples, as they run into a man that has been born blind, they ask Jesus, and it shows you kind of their spiritual mental groove that they find it difficult to get out of. They say, whose sin was it that caused this man to be born blind? Was it his sin that he was going to commit in the course of his life? Like he was going to be a real bad sinner if God didn't blind him from birth? Or is it his parents' sin? They did something, and as a result, you know, he is born blind. The only categories that they had for why this man was born blind was because somebody sinned. It's either the potential sin of that guy in all of his life that would be really bad, or it's the parents' sin, and something that's hidden that they may not confess ever, but clearly is the reason why God has blinded him. And Jesus said, no, it's neither of those categories. Right? And he says, in fact, this particular illness is for the glory of God. And God, through Jesus, he heals a man that was born blind. We have these natural superstitions that even as believers, we need the Word of God to kind of fix in us. But for unbelievers in particular, they have preconceived notions, and it's just the way that they've categorized the world. And until that is broken, there cannot be salvation for them. They cannot learn to trust in a God that is greater than them. And the greatest example of the individual that we might talk about right now is Paul himself. What an incredibly long way Saul of Tarsus had come. I mean, Saul of Tarsus was a man of means. In Philippians, he talks about how he learned to get along with much. In other words, he was rich at some point, and he learns to get along with little, like nothing. And he's very poor as an apostle. But he knows how to get along in dignified company because he's been there. High society, lots of money, well-educated, etc. And he knows how to get along in dealing with, well, like natives, like Barbaroi, right? Like barbarians on the island of Malta. There needs to be a categorical shift in how we have grooved our mental processes for us to understand that it is not about my life and living the best life I can, grabbing the gusto when I can, enjoying and pretending that I can live forever. It's about coming outside of that groove and thinking, what is the purpose of my existence? And is there something more than just the several years or, man, God be gracious to you, the several decades that he gives you in this world? Is there something beyond that? Is there a reason why I wonder why I am and what our purpose is, etc.? There needs to be a breaking of superstitious unbelief. Well, point C, being rescued on Malta is not just Paul and his companions are rescued. It turns out that the rescue will be for the people, the Barbaroi of Malta themselves. It's an opportunity for ministry to Paul, verse 7. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery. And Paul visited him and prayed and put his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, verse 9, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly. And when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. There was an opportunity for ministry. And, you know, like I said, Paul must have been exhausted. I am not a swimmer, but I know how to swim. I'm comfortable in the water. But if you ask me right now to swim to shore from a boat that's about to go underwater, I think just the anxiety of that and all that and having to swim to shore, I don't want to move for a few days, right? But here is Paul not only grabbing sticks and getting bit by a viper and all of these things, but as kindness is extended to them from Publius, he finds out that his father is sick with fever and dysentery. There's actually a term for that. It was called Malta fever, right? Because it was fairly common on this island. And so Paul prays for him and he is healed. And so the other, you know, The other unbelievers here on Malta, they say, wait a minute. All the other natives say, we have sick people too. Let's bring them and they're all cured. And the result of this is that Paul has an opportunity to minister to them. It doesn't tell us about all the things that took place, but according to church history, church tradition, the church at Malta begins with this shipwreck, with Paul's ministry as a result of being shipwrecked onto this island. And you know who the first pastor of that church was? A guy named Publius. He's this guy right here. And when this verse 7 says that the lands belong to the chief man of the island named Publius, Publius, that the chief man is a title. It means that he's the governor of the island. He's the Roman official, the governor of the island. The Roman governor becomes the first pastor of the first church of Malta. You know, when you drive around town and there's a lot of churches that'll say First Baptist Church of Los Angeles. Do you know what that is? That's not a denomination. You know, there's not a denomination called First Baptist. The idea is that when they started that Baptist church, they were the first Baptist church in Los Angeles. That's why they're First Baptist Church of LA, or First Baptist Church of West Covina, First Baptist Church of San Francisco, whatever, right? This is the first church of Malta. And who's their pastor? Publius, a guy that had probably come to faith because of this particular visitation of Paul. Great things had taken place. And it's glossed over, certainly, because, you know, there's so much more that ground that Luke is trying to cover. But nevertheless, if church tradition is accurate, that's how it all began. And verse 10, and as a result of that fellowship, you know, they honored us greatly when we were about to sail. They put on board whatever we needed. There was tremendous hospitality from those that Paul had an opportunity to minister to. So there was rescue on Malta, and that rescue involved not just the 276, right, shipwrecked individuals, but also the individuals, the natives that were there. Great things had taken place, even in the midst of potential tragedy, and definitely in place of the many difficulties that these men had endured, that Paul the Apostle had endured. The period of time would be about 3 months. As we look at our second point, right? Not just rescued on Malta, but we see that there are reassurances for Rome. Reassurances for Rome. They were, according to verse 11, they were there 3 months. It says, after 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria with the twin gods as its figurehead. 3 months they had to winter there. And if you recall, last week we said that it probably began sometime in the month of November. And so November, sometime they shipwreck. So December, January, and now it's February. And this is the earliest that they might possibly depart. And they had wintered that entire time. See, it's interesting because Malta is only, it's less than a day's journey to Sicily, and from Sicily, really easy passage up into Italy and onward towards Rome. So they're only like a day's trip, a day's voyage away, right, from where they needed to get. But because of the winter storms and the difficulty of sailing in that kind of rough weather, 3 months they have to wait on Malta. Plenty of time for Paul to minister, to disciple, to encourage the faith in this young Christian community that was beginning to bud, and with this young governor, right, who would one day pastor this little church. Nevertheless, 3 months, and then they found the ship of Alexandria. That might sound familiar because that's the kind of ship they found earlier. And we recall that the grain shipments from Alexandria, Egypt, up into Italy was so valuable that it was part of the State Department. Right? So the Roman Empire cared about these grain shipments so much that they actually, you know, the government paid, right, a stipend to keep these shipments going, but also any of the military, if they needed like some kind of passage, or any of their officials, they could demand passage and it'd always be granted. It was like a private contractor, right, doing the work of government officials. And that's exactly why they found another ship, another grain ship from Alexandria, and they could hop aboard. The twin gods, that's just added insight. That's, you know, Gemini, right, the constellation Gemini. It was considered a lucky constellation for sailors, because that was one of those things that they could identify in the sky at night and then figure out where they are sailing to. And so that was a favorite thing of sailors. And so it's just Castor and Pollux, the two twins of the Gemini constellation that is on the head of that ship. And so they board and they're off, right, on the voyage once again. Verse 12, putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there, we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up. And on the second day, we came to Puteoli, right? Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them 7 days. And so we came to Rome. Even in places like Puteoli, right? This kind of small area, well, actually it was a large kind of shipping area. In fact, it was the closest large merchant bay, right? Port. It's the closest thing to Rome. And Rome was still like almost like 100-something miles away. So that's the closest you're going to get to Rome in the ancient ancient world. And here they were. They set in. They find that there. And as soon as they get there, they find brothers. I mean, they literally find Christians. And this is why I'm saying that there's almost kind of this reassurance that comes to Paul as they find Christians there who invite them to stay with them for 7 days. And when it says they, I don't think that they could just invite Paul and Luke and Aristarchus, right, who is traveling with them, the Christian missionaries. They're inviting the whole group. This probably very small church is inviting 276 people to take, you know, to take rooms in their different houses so that they might take care of them. I can't imagine this church being more than maybe a few dozen people. Maybe there's more than that. Maybe 100 at most. But it's not a large church. And there's nothing mentioned about it being a large church. And nothing in church history that tells us that there was a large church there. Just a community of Christians. And they opened their doors to receive 276 people. I mean, of course, the Apostle Paul, they would love to have him. As well as Aristarchus, one of the missionaries. As well as Luke, who's writing down everything that has taken place. But you're also housing like centurions and soldiers and other convicts, by the way. All the hospitality demonstrated to these individuals, you realize they are taking in individuals that are like, you're taking in the federal officers, right? You're taking in someone that is has affinity to you, right? They're Christians just like you, but there's only like a handful of them. And everybody else of the 276, some of these guys are convicts. They're going to spend the rest of their life in jail or be executed. You're inviting them into your homes. And this is the kind of stuff that is taking place in the book of Acts. They find brothers. And so the brothers open up their homes to everybody. And as a summary statement, he says, this is how we came to Rome. And I think the way that Luke writes that, because he's going to talk about, they aren't actually at Rome yet. In fact, they're going to talk about how they get to Rome in the next few verses. But at the end of verse 14, when it says, we found brothers, we're invited to stay with them for 7 days, and so we came to Rome. He's saying, this is the manner of our reception and how we got to Rome. This is how we eventually got there. It's like we would meet Christians randomly. People we didn't know. Brothers in Christ that we had never met before. And they're opening up their homes and houses for 7 days. You can imagine the weight of that testimony on these soldiers, on these convicts, and even on Julius, the centurion who's in charge of all of these guys. Right? What a tremendous testimony that we see happening here amongst the brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, right? Reassurances in Rome. The brothers and Puteoli, right? I'm trying to say that like I'm Italian. Puteoli, right? Puteoli. Great, great brothers that were there. In verse 15, Paul receives further encouragements on his way to Rome. Verse 15 says, and the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and three taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we had come into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. All right, so I think the map should be up there at this point, right? And if you could, I don't know if you could see that well, but the Forum of Appius is on that. There's a dot on Italy that is the Forum of Appius. And then Three Towers is about 10 miles further up. So in this long journey, and they're walking this entire journey, 100 and something miles, right? 43 miles outside of Rome, a bunch of Christians from Rome heard that Paul had been shipwrecked and that now he's on his way to Rome. And so they trek out 43 miles out of their city and out of their comfort zone to meet them. And again, not just meeting Paul, but Paul is still, right, surrounded by soldiers and surrounded by other convicts, etc. But nevertheless, they meet up with him to travel the Appian Way. That's the main road that would lead them to Rome, the Eternal City. Did you know Rome was called the Eternal City? Right? That was the nickname given to it. And it was a tremendous city. It was the city that was the capital of the Roman Empire for about 1,000 years. And it was the epicenter of the civilized world. Well, these Christians from Rome, who had never met Paul, they had received a letter from him about 2-3 years earlier, but they had never met him in person. They found out he's coming, and so they trek out 43 miles to meet them, and then to walk with them the 43 miles going back. They're going to walk 86 miles just to meet up with them. And then the slower Christians, they met up with them at Three Taverns, which is about 10 miles closer. Right? They're not as spiritual. Right, they only went 33 miles instead of 43 miles to meet up with Paul. They came in different groups, and they may meet up, and the group would become larger as they would meet with and encourage Paul and the other believers on their way. And you got to love what it says at the end of verse 15, right? Look at that last sentence in verse 15. It says, on seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. Other believers, even the ones he had not even met yet, became a source of encouragement for Paul. So that upon meeting these Christians who had gathered themselves around him, would encourage him and thank him for coming, and would say, hey, it must have been hard, man. We just want you to know we've been praying for you. We're here with you. If you need anything in Rome, let us know. If there's any way for us to kind of connect with you and care for you, you know, let us do that because you are our brother in Christ, even though we had never met face to face until this moment. And so Paul could do nothing less than thank God. It is the equivalent of saying that he gave praise to God. He may have just stopped right there and just prayed in his heart, right? As these people are going, Paul, it's great to meet you. My name is so-and-so. I came to faith because of this, you know, in this city, and I traveled here. Or there was this merchant who claimed the name of Jesus Christ, told me about the gospel, and as a result, I got saved. And I met these guys. They're telling their life story about how they came to faith, and Paul must be sitting there saying, thank you, Lord. Oh, what an encouragement to know that, you know, I have been on a ship for 2 weeks and then shipwrecked and then 3 months on an island, right? Barely surviving, worried about life and death. And here are Christians outside of my mental groove, right? Outside of my rut. And you have been doing a work in their lives. And what a blessing to see. He thanked God. And he took courage. That last part is important. He literally was bolstered in spirit because of what he had seen happening, what the Holy Spirit had been doing in the life of others. Look, we think about Paul as this tremendous example of godliness, of theology, a walking Wikipedia of everything we want to know about Scripture. And he is all that stuff. But just like any one of us, where does he get energy? Not just from praising and thanking the Lord, not just from the horizontal relationship of going to the Lord and saying, Lord, thank you for letting us live. Thank you for giving us purpose and mission. Thank you for these believers who had never met until now and how they've come to support and encourage us. He also gets energy from the fellowship of these believers. He took courage because of the fellowship. It's a tremendous statement. Even the great apostle is not an island unto himself, right? He finds energy and encouragement and strengthening of heart because of what God is doing in others. Verse 16. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. The reason why this part is important is because it tells us the circumstances by which Paul would remain imprisoned. He had his own apartment. That's the best way to explain that. And it might have been that he is paying for it. I'm not sure. I don't know if the Roman government pays for it because they're the ones that are holding him, right, for trial. But regardless, he had his own place and he had some amount of freedom. Now, granted, it's like house arrest. He had a soldier literally, right, attached at his arm. There'd be a chain attached to him, and a soldier would be there. And about every 4 hours, another, you know, Praetorian guard would come, and then they would switch off, click, 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 right? Again, we'll see you later, Joe. See you, Bob, right? And then they'd go, and then, you know, now Bob would be watching, or in my scenario, Joe would be watching Paul for 4 hours, and they just keep switching off. But in that period of time, because he had his own place, he was free to receive visitors, to invite friends over, that the Christians in Rome could come and be discipled by him, to talk about scripture, they could talk about the gospel. And you better believe that Paul probably took advantage of the fact that he's talking to them about the gospel, and he go, hey, so Joe, you know, my friends just left, but what did you think about all that stuff about this Jesus Christus, right? And he's probably, oh man, you're talking nonsense, Paul. You're talking nonsense. You're talking crazy stuff. I don't want to hear this, you know? And then maybe he talks to other guys. Hey, Bob, remember that guy, Paul, that we get chained to every day, right? He keeps talking about this Jesus Christus. What do you think about that, right? And they're just talking about it. And as a result, according to Philippians chapter 1, right, verse 12 and 13, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, what has happened to him? Well, shipwreck, all kinds of craziness. He's under house arrest. Has really it served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Historically speaking, we know that there had been an impact by Paul and his imprisonment in Rome. How do we know that? Because one of the barracks in Rome, there's a square plaster tile on one of the walls of the barracks of some of the imperial soldiers, right? It comes from a wall in the palace of Caesar from the soldiers' barracks. And on it was scratched a human figure with a donkey's head. That figure is nailed to a cross. And a man is kneeling down before it. So it's somebody that is making fun of Jesus, right? Donkey-headed Jesus being crucified on a cross. And as he is drawn that, he draws an individual that is kneeling down before that. And what it says in Latin is, Alexamenos graffito. Oh, no, it says Alexamenos. And, I can't read the rest because it's too much Latin, right? But it basically says, transliterated, Alexamenos, right? Alexamenos worships his God. This soldier is making fun of another soldier named Alexamenos because he is worshiping a donkey-headed crucified guy as his God. Even in deriding his fellow soldier who has become a Christian, he is understanding that he is worshiping a Jesus that was crucified. Like, he understands components of the gospel, even in making fun of his fellow soldier. Interesting thing, in the next room, in the same barracks, is this inscription. Alexamenos Fidelis. Alexamenos is faithful, right? Probably in response to what this soldier had seen in the other room. So even amongst the soldiers, amongst the imperial guard, as Paul himself writes in Philippians 1, there were those that were coming to faith and hearing the gospel because of Paul's imprisonment. Listen, this isn't what Paul had anticipated when Jesus promised him, right, in Acts 23:11, to take courage, because you will testify to the facts about me in Jerusalem. So, or just as you have testified about me to the facts in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. Paul, knowing that he was going to get to Rome, probably imagined when Jesus told him that he was going to preach to the crowds, be in the marketplace free to minister to people, talk in the synagogues, and go meet with the Christians, to do all the things he'd normally do in all these cities. It's so different. He's changed to a soldier. But even with that, Paul is neither discouraged nor let down. He continues on in his ministry, and it prospers. It prospers in a way that he could never have anticipated. And that's usually how God works, in ways that we could have never fully anticipated. Let me say a few things about Paul really quick, because we're going to move on from him. What gives him this unconquerable spirit? I mean, you read 2 Corinthians 11, and he talks about how he'd been shipwrecked 3 times, how he'd been beaten, right, close to death. He spent a day and night in the deep. All of these horrible things, and his countrymen have been trying to kill him. You know, barbarians on the road have been trying to kill him. There's so many things that have taken place. And how does he continue to persevere? And part of it is because he is just so committed to a spiritual vision of his purpose. He knows what he's here for. It's a combination of his heavenly hope and his human purpose. And as they merge together, he realizes it doesn't matter. And I think the book of Acts, as it concludes, part of the reason why Luke doesn't say anything else about what happens to Paul, neither does the rest of the New Testament tell us exactly how Paul dies. We know because all the Christians knew, and it is written down for us in church history, that Paul would be crucified, that he would be beheaded, he would be martyred in Rome for his faith. Even with all of that, why is none of that mentioned? Because it's not about Paul. For Paul, it is about his purpose of proclaiming that there is hope for the worst of sinners, because he considered himself the worst of sinners, persecuting Christians because they believed in Jesus Christ. And his whole thing is, no, you might think you're a sinner. You cannot be a worse sinner than me. And if there's hope for me for salvation and life and joy and forgiveness, then there's hope for you. This is his message. And it is such a strong conviction, such a strong vision that it consumes him. It makes him steady in life. He also has an unswerving trust in God, his absolute faith, right? That because God had said he's going to appear in Rome, he is convinced in the midst of a storm that, well, they're not going to die. Because God has promised he's going to show up in Rome and he's going to preach the gospel. And then when an angelic messenger tells Paul everyone's going to make it, he takes it as fact. Guys, calm down. Let's have a little something to eat because we are going to get shipwrecked, it's true. We're going to barely make it. We're going to lose the ship, but all of us are going to live. So let's just keep calm. My God that I serve, he has told me that, and he just continues on unabated. Even when the direction of his life is so different from what he had anticipated, even when it doesn't fit his mental groove, it doesn't fit what he expected it to be, he's okay. I like what J.B. Phillips, a great New Testament scholar, once said about his own life. He said, there is an apparent capriciousness and arbitrariness about the working of the Spirit of God, which is singularly exasperating to the tidy-minded. This is him talking about himself, saying, the way that God has kind of given me twists and turns in my life, he says, in my tidy-mindedness, like J.B. Phillips is saying, I am a very, you know, type A, I plan everything, and I go exactly the direction I'm supposed to go. I'm supposed to do this. I'm supposed to get this score on the SAT. I'm supposed to go to this college. I'm supposed to do this. I'm supposed to marry this person, right? I'm supposed to live in this area, so to have this many kids. Like, he is that kind of person. And he says, man, there is almost an arbitrary kind of capriciousness to the working of the Spirit of God in my life, to the point that it can sometimes exasperate my tidy-mindedness. And he's saying that as a confession. He's not saying that as, man, God should straighten himself out. He's saying, this is how God keeps me from being so type A. He makes sure that there's twists and turns, and it's never quite the way I thought it would be. And that's probably your story in terms of how you came to faith. It's never quite the way that you would imagine, right, that the Lord would work it out. I have one friend that I know, and it just cracks me up, right? He's a Christian, but growing up, you know, there's a lot of Christians in his life trying to share the gospel with him. He didn't become a Christian until he went to Japan for like 5 years teaching English. He wasn't a believer. He went to Japan, one of like an area that has the lowest population of evangelical Christians, right, per capita, per person. So in other words, it is highly unlikely for you to run into other Christians, right, in Japan if you just kind of randomly showed up. That's where he went and worked. And then he became a Christian because he met this other guy that's a Christian that was doing something in Japan for a period of time, and he got saved there. And when I talked to him, I said, John, that is so crazy, your testimony. That here, you grew up here in the church, and people constantly talking to you about your faith, right? About trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation. You go to Japan, one of the most unreached places in the world, and that's where you hear the gospel and get saved. And he goes, I know. God always does things in a way that's a little different from what we would expect. And Paul does not swerve from trusting in whatever he says. Another thing about Paul is informed passion. I say informed because he is passionate about what he believes, but he is clear in terms of his thinking and why he believes it and where it comes from. He always comes with a deluge of scripture and applies the word of God. As ancient as it is, that's where he understands truth to come from, and it drives his passions. He is emotionally charged because of his intellectual understanding of who God is from the Word of God. And the last thing to say about him is he has this energized, right? He's energized by fellowship. In 1 Thessalonians 3:8, he says something that's really interesting. I like the NASB translation of it. He says, "For now we really live if you are standing fast in the Lord." He's writing to the Thessalonians and he's saying, "You guys have done well, and we're so thankful for that. But you know what? Now I feel like I'm really alive because you guys are standing fast in the Lord." He derives energy from fellowship, from knowing that others are doing well, and that whatever part he has in that, he is so thankful for that because it propels them and encourages them and makes them believe that everything is good. So, okay, so we've seen the rescue on Malta. We've seen the reassurances to prepare him to get to Rome, the encouragements that he has received from fellow believers and encouragements from his brothers in Christ. And then this last part, proclaiming Christ in Rome. Proclaiming Christ in Rome, starting in verse 17. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. And when they gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and to speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." It's for the hope of Israel. You know, Romans 1:16, Paul says something, and we always remember the first part of it. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God," right? It's the power of God unto salvation. But the second part of it, we might think, is kind of weird. He says, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. And you might think, all right, I guess, you know, maybe Jews are more important than us Gentiles, right? Maybe that's what he's saying. That's not what he's saying. He's saying the gospel message has always been to the Jewish people first because they're the first to know it. And the point here, and that he has made previously in Jerusalem to the council there, is he is saying, guys, you are trying me, you are trying to kill me because I believe in the hope of the Jewish people. The Jewish people received the Old Testament law, and in it was promised salvation from sin, the forgiveness of sins, and eternal life without sin to come in the presence of the living and holy God. How is that accomplished? Through his suffering servant. The death of Jesus to pay for my sins so that I might be right with the living God. And he's saying, this is the hope of Israel. Yes, it's the hope of the nations, but it begins with Israel, and that's what it means in Romans 1:16. It's the power of God unto salvation for the Jew first. I mean, the Jews should have always known. And to the Gentiles, because they're kind of learning it now. It is for the hope of Israel. And he's saying, this is why I'm here. So that my brothers, my physical descendant brothers, right? My Jewish brethren might know that the Messiah has come. Verse 21, they said to him, "We received no letters from Judea about you. None of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." They say, some commentators think that these guys are just lying. How could you not have heard from Jerusalem all these things? But I think this, it might be true. Why? Because if you think about it, Paul and their journey group, their cohort, they took off at a time that was dangerous for them to travel. And as a result, right, they got shipwrecked. And so they took the first ship as soon as it was available from Malta going up. And so they would be probably at least a week or two ahead of anybody else that is coming from Jerusalem with any kind of a message. So they probably haven't heard all the details of what is to come. But they're willing to hear more because Paul claims that he is in chains because of the hope that is given to Israel first. Then the salvation that goes to all the Gentiles in verse 23. When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning to evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God, trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. He quotes the book of Isaiah. "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears, they can barely hear. And their eyes, they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Paul says, therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. As Paul has always done, he goes to the Jewish community first to tell them that their Messiah has come. But what you got to appreciate about this is that day, they come to Paul, to his apartment in great numbers, and he expounds to them, right, from the scriptures. It uses the term expound because he is preaching, and he does that from morning to evening. It's not to say that all he does is preach. He probably preaches, then takes questions, and then they're probably saying, what are you talking about? How can this Jewish be the Messiah? And he'd go to the Old Testament scriptures. Doesn't the scriptures prophesy this? Well, that's him. He has to be in the line of David. Well, that's him, right? He has to be in the line of David, but he can't be born of the line of Jeconiah because Jeconiah is cursed from the Judaic line. Remember, that's him. And he goes on, and he says, and they say, well, how can this one, the Messiah, not bring us eternal peace like he promises? Paul says he will bring us eternal peace. But first, he must die for our sins, like Isaiah 53 says. And so you can see this dialogue of learned Old Testament scholars going back and forth. They spent a day and night, meaning they went from a little after sun up until the sun went down and beyond. And they were just going at it from the scriptures. Some were convinced because of the scriptures, and others disbelieved. That was common. And then Paul in the end says, it's just like Isaiah the prophet said, right? That many would hear but reject. That the Jews themselves, who are the keepers of the promises of God, they wouldn't see the Messiah when he came. So many of them. But now the salvation of God will go to the Gentiles, and the nations will hear. And that's what's taking place. It's the nations will hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Last point. In terms of proclaiming Christ in Rome. Verse 30 and 31. Proclaiming Christ in Rome with all boldness and without hindrance. Verse 30, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching them about Jesus Christ, about the Lord Jesus Christ, with all boldness and without hindrance. Luke says, for 2 years, Paul proclaimed the kingdom of God, meaning that he is taking what the scripture says about the Messiah in the Old Testament and he is letting them know what this means. And teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is King and he is Lord, and he does it with boldness and without hindrance. But as you read that, like I said, there's a little bit of that ending that you kind of go, not bad, but what happens to Paul? Because by the time we read his last epistle, which is 2 Timothy, it is clear that he is not in his own, you know, house arrest situation. He is rotting in a damp prison, in the Maritime prisons that are underneath the streets of Rome. He's having a hard time. He asks for his cloaks. He asks for things for small creature comforts. And he says, everyone has abandoned me. Something drastic has taken place. And I agree with most scholars that what has taken place is for 2 years, the gospel went about unabated. And he was free to preach with boldness and without hindrance in Rome. And then he leaves. Potentially he leaves and gets as far as Spain, which he desired to do. And he wrote that to the Roman Christians that that was his hope. And the Rome probably cast an innocent verdict, lets him go. He travels maybe as far as Spain to preach the gospel there. Then after the great fire of Rome in AD 64, he comes back. But by then, Nero had blamed the Christians for having some part of the fire. I mean, a third of Rome burned down, and more than half of Rome suffered loss. And so Christians began to be persecuted. Paul was one of their leaders. He was put in jail, put in the Maritime jails, and then that's where he probably wrote the pastoral epistles, and then he was beheaded for his faith. But the reason why the ending of the book of Acts doesn't include all of that other detail is because it's not really about Paul. It's about the gospel. Is it important for us to know what happened to Paul? Yes, because we care about him. He's our hero. But that is not as significant as the gospel continued for 2 years unabated with boldness and without hindrance. And it leaves it open-ended to suggest to us that it continues on now. That any Christian that reads the book of Acts probably ends the last couple of verses and says, I feel like there should be more written. And there should. And it's on our generation to write it. I mean, what are you doing with your life? If Paul's an example of anything, it is not that you need to, you know, wear a tunic and be poor, right? And go do kind of weird stuff in the world. No, if he's an example of anything, then make your life count. That's how Acts is ending. If the pinnacle of your life is that you're going to make decent amount of money and you're going to retire well, then man, any unbeliever can have that pursuit. What will you do for the kingdom in this short life that God gives you? And don't take the assumption that the Lord is going to give you like 80-something years. He's not obligated to. I've known excellent Christians that have passed away before they've hit 50, but they have done a good work for the Lord. What is our purpose? I think Acts leaves it open for us to think that that needs to be a driving component of our own lives in our church. What will we do unto the Lord? How will we forget about ourselves and our own selfish needs and desires and fixate on how we can serve the Lord Jesus Christ and take the message of salvation to a dying world? This is how the book of Acts closes, in my opinion. Not with just Paul being in jail, not with Paul getting out, not with Paul being in jail again. It closes with the idea that the gospel continues, whether you're in chains or not. The gospel continues to rescue individuals in all walks of life, because it's the only means of salvation. There's only one name under heaven by which men may be saved. And that is our privilege to know and our privilege to take to the world. Let's stand together as we close in a final word of prayer. Let's bow. Our Heavenly Father, as we come before you for this final time in our study of the book of Acts, Lord, we are both encouraged and challenged by what it leaves us with. It began, Lord, with the words of Jesus that the gospel would go and people would bear witness in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And certainly it has come to the ends of the earth. Everyone that calls upon the name of the Lord here, I'm fairly certain that none of us have been saved in Jerusalem, in Judea or Samaria, but we are saved somewhere else in the world. What a delight and encouragement that is. May we learn, Lord, to make our lives count for you in ways that are more significant than just to ourselves or to those that I immediately care for, but for the entire world. But let us start with our own homes. Let us start with our own acquaintances. May it start here at our own church, that we are ministering and we are caring about people because the Lord cares about people. I pray for those that are here, Lord, that this may be somewhat new to, that you would place it on their heart to continue to seek, to ask, to wonder, to know more about this Jesus and about the faith of the Scriptures. And for those that do know better, I pray that you would always redirect us to service to you, to live a life that we feel at the end of all things is satisfactorily lived, that we have given all for the sake of following Jesus Christ. We praise you for your word and for the testimony of the book of Acts, and how the church must live and thrive and trust on God alone. And we praise you for the name of Jesus Christ, because it's by his name that we are saved. And it's in his name we now pray. Amen.